Well, thank you so much. I love being part of the congregational singing, but whether it's leading the singing or being in the pew, I feel like I could just sit here all day and sing praises to the Lord with everybody else and just really focusing on the Lord's goodness to us. And love those songs that we sang today. If you've ever worked any kind of job for a boss or even a contracted for a customer, you hope the work that you do at the end of the day is something that's going to please that person, that boss, or that customer, right? You don't want to get to the end of the project and find out that they're not happy with it, and then you have to redo it or something like that. Whenever I worked at Bob Jones University at our stage crew, where we put on our plays and whatnot, we would have to build sets and various things like that. But also, there were times where we would help move things around for events on campus and create, you know, small stages. So they would have, you know, a platform in the dining hall or wherever they were having their event. And it was quite frustrating at times, because there was often times whenever we were setting up for an event, or even when we were in a rehearsal, a director or the event coordinator would we would have everything set up, and then they would get there and they would say, "No, we don't like that. Let's move this over here." And, okay, we move it over here. And then, "You like that? You good?" "Yeah, we like that." Okay, we go back to Rotohaven. And then after a while, we get a call. "Oh, they didn't like it actually there. They decided they want to do this, this, and this." So we have to go traipsing back over there, move it around. And they're like, "Okay, you like that? Good. Okay," we go back to stage. And then we get another call. And like, "Oh, they didn't like it. We got to move it again." And then finally find out in the end that they don't even want to use it in the first place. They decided. And so that thing that you built, has basically just been for naught. You know, I used to joke that with my students that worked under me, and I was like, "I feel like half the time my job is moving something from point A to point B to point A to point B to point C to point D back to B to then to decide we don't even want it in the first place." Okay, that's very deflating, is it not? To be working hard, you put all this effort, you want whatever you're working on, this job, this project, to be pleasing to the person that you're kind of answering to, right? Well, in the same way that we ought to desire, and we do desire to please a customer or a boss with the work that we do, we ought to desire to please God with our worship. Do we not? And whenever we desire to please a customer or boss, we go to great lengths to ask questions like, "Okay, how do you want it? Is this what you want? And how about this?" Okay, then as we progress to the along with the project, we get to a certain point and it's like, "All right, I'm at this point. What do you want here?" You know, because once I make this cut, I can't go back, you know, unless I start all over. And I don't really want to do that, okay? We go through great lengths to make sure we specifically understand what that person wants for the job that we're working on. And it's the same way with our worship. We ought to make sure that we are going to great lengths to understand from God's word what he expects, what he wants, so that we will have worship that pleases God. We ought to have worship that pleases God. And so to do this today, in order to find out how we can please God with our worship, I want to look at the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. So as you're going through your Bible, right there, is right before Matthew, that starts the New Testament. Now, the context of Malachi is a little bit of an interesting book to be considering, you know, what God says about worship. But the context of Malachi is that after 70 years in exile, the Israelites were allowed to return to Judea in 538 B.C. And then they were rebuilding the temple, but opposition caused them to have to stop that work. And then in 520 B.C., you've got Haggai and Zechariah. They kind of stir up the people to restart that project, and they finish it in 516. Then years later, you've got Ezra leading a second return in approximately 458, and he brought about religious reforms. Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall in about 445 B.C. He goes back to Persia in 433, but then he comes back to Judea in 424 to lead some more reforms. Well, in that time that he was gone, Malachi is used by God to rebuke Israel for her sins and call her to repentance. Now, why Malachi? What can we learn about worship from this last book of the Old Testament? Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you the theme of Malachi, and we're not going to cover the whole book. We're just going to be in the first chapter. But this will really give us an indication to where we're going today. The theme of Malachi is really rebuke for apathetic, ritualistic worship. You see, the Jews have become careless in their attitude towards God. So this book is going to talk about Israel's failures and their attitude and lack of dedication to God. Now, Malachi He takes a unique approach in how he does this. It's really a book of questions. There's at least 27 questions throughout the book. So in order to rouse Israel to repentance, there's a pattern. God's going to make a statement or an accusation, sometimes a question as well. Then Israel is going to respond with a question back in denial. And then God's going to respond with an answer detailing how they've actually been failing in this area. So through these failures, we're going to see some principles for worship so we can have worship that pleases God. So in order to please God with your worship, you must first, number one, recognize God's love for you. Recognize God's love for you. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 1. It says, "The burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." So what's going on here in these first few verses? The first fault that we have with Israel is that they doubt God's love for them. They're doubting God's love for them, and which is rather incredible, right? Considering everything God has done for them. First, blessing and protecting the patriarchs, then bringing Israel out of Egypt, then giving them the promised land, withholding judgment that they deserved with all those years, decades, and even centuries of wickedness led by their kings. And then when they finally do go into captivity, God promises that he's going to bring them back, which he does. And here they are, they're doubting God's love. Which is, again, they might have been looking around and saying, man, the prophecies of the prophets don't seem to be coming true. Our return isn't as glorious. These enemies that we see around, they still seem to be prospering. Why is the wicked prospering? Which, again, a lot of those prophecies were largely looking to the end times and the millennial kingdom. So here's the starting with this pattern that I said that there's that pattern. God starts with his statement in verse 2, "I have loved you." But Israel responds with a cynical question, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" In other words, how have you loved us, God? How have you shown us that you loved us? They have this mindset of, prove it to us. What have you done for me lately? I don't see your love. And so God answers them, and he could have answered them in any number of ways, but he answers them by showing that he sovereignly chose Jacob, the line of Jacob, over Esau. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." Now, these strong words of love and hate can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable that, you know, God would actually hate Esau, but this is really in the context and refers more to God's election of Jacob. Because Malachi's point here is that, look, Esau was Jacob's brother. He was, you know, Isaac's descendant, Isaac being one of the patriarchs. And Jacob, you know, all of his kids, you know, they had the 12 tribes, and all of them are part of my chosen nation. So I could have easily just, you know, done it Jacob and Esau, like I did with Jacob, with all his kids from Reuben to Benjamin. But that's not what he did. He said, "I chose Jacob." And as you go into verse 3 and 4, we see how God did have righteous anger against Edom's sin, the Edomites. If you read the book of Obadiah, you see how God had proclaimed judgment upon them because the Edomites were constantly, they were just happy any time that their brothering nation was in trouble. And whenever Babylon took over Judea, they were like, "Yay, go get Israel out of here. We don't like them." Okay? And God's saying, "Look, I've brought judgment upon them. They're saying that they're going to rebuild, but I'm going to thwart their efforts. But even though both of y'all deserve judgment for your sin, I restored you, but I'm not restoring them." So he's demonstrating his sovereign choice of Jacob over Israel, or over Esau, excuse me. And so we could discuss this further by looking at what Paul says in Romans 9, 6 through 13. But for our purposes today, suffice it to say that God demonstrated his love for Jacob, for Israel, in that he made the second born Jacob to be the line, the favored line, which he would bless and enter into a covenant relationship with them. But Israel, they're completely forgetting this. They're ignoring this fact. They're taking for granted God's love for them. And so these verses, you may be thinking, these verses don't specifically talk about worship. But their cynical questioning and their lack of appreciation for God's love was really hindering their relationship with him, and it's going to affect some of the things that they do the rest of the in the rest of the book in ways that do specifically relate for worship. Now, I wonder at times if that would describe us as believers. You know, do we fully appreciate God's love for us? Yeah, you know, you're like, well, what are you talking about? Of course I appreciate God's love for us. Well, do we appreciate God's love as much as we should? Because oftentimes, if we're honest, sometimes we may think, maybe we may not say this out loud, but maybe in some underlying heart thoughts in our heart, we think, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me on his side. Look at all I do for the church. Look at how much I give to the church. I serve this way and this way and this way. Boy, God's lucky to have me. And when we do that, we start to have an over-inflated view of ourselves at the expense of God. We elevate ourselves, and God comes down. We make more about what we've done for God and less about what he's done for us. We don't focus on his love for us. And when we're not focusing on his love for us, and we're focusing on ourselves, we're going to love ourselves more and not love him. And so, to please God with our worship, we really need to recognize God's love for us. Because if we don't, worship then becomes about us. It becomes about making ourselves feel good. We do worship the way we want to do it. And if we, like Israel, doubt or minimize God's love for us, we really are going to undermine our purpose for gathering here today, to worship God. Because if God is not really loving, as Israel was doubting that he was, if God's not really loving, why would we love him back? I mean, that's why 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. And so if we don't love him, then we're not going to really be able to truly worship him, right? So do you see how your view of God's love for you is really going to affect your love and worship of him? When we make less of God's love for us, we're going to make less of how much we ought to worship him and love him. If you go to the passage in Luke chapter 7, in the latter part of the chapter, Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house, and there's some other people there. And a woman, a known sinner, comes into him, and everybody else is like, oh man, what's this woman doing here? And she, what does she do? She pours ointment, this precious perfume, on his feet, and starts wiping his feet with her tears and with her hair. And everybody is out there is like, why is he even letting her touch him? And what he says about her is very instructive for us. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She realized how much she was a sinner. She realized how much love God has shown her. And so she was eager to do the ultimate expression, the best she had, to show her great love and appreciation for God. But to whom, going on in that verse, whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So if we start to think about ourselves that, oh, we're not that bad. Oh, God's pretty lucky to have us on his side. We're starting to feel like we owe God less love in an indirect way. Now, sometimes because of discouraging things in life, we don't feel like being loving, if we're honest. Sometimes we don't feel like God's love loves us. We think, God, what have you done for me lately? I don't see your love for us, God. I feel alone. And we fail to see the blessings that God has given to us whenever we're so focused on thinking, God, you should show your love to me in this way and make my life be like this. We take our focus on the blessings we do have, chief among them, salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. But what about those times when you are discouraged and it's hard to even recognize God's love around you and the ways that he's demonstrated his love? Well, two recommendations that I would have for you is, and they may sound cliche, but they're so true. Number one, pray, and then read scripture. Because we need to counsel ourselves with God's word like the psalmist did. If you go to Psalm 42, verse 11, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? If you read that psalm, he's really going through something hard. He's really frustrated and he's really discouraged about something. And he kind of has a pep talk with himself. And he says, self, why are you so discouraged? Why are you so disgruntled? And why are you restless? Because he knows that his self feels depressed and discouraged, but he also knows mentally that I need to hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So we need to counsel ourselves with Scripture and not just wallow in our discouragement. We need to focus on what God's Word says about his love for us and how he is our hope and our salvation. And so through the failure of Israel, we see that in order to please God with our worship, we must recognize God's love for us. Because if we take God's love for us for granted, then we're not going to love him back and we're not going to worship him the way we ought to. And then the next three principles that are going to arise from the rest of the chapter, and we'll deal with those the next two at the same time because they're very much related. In order to please God with your worship, you must guard yourself from ritualism. And number three, offer sincere, pure worship. And these are both very closely connected, and they come out of verses 6 through 14. Verse 6 says, this is going back to his pattern of God making a statement and Israel questioning and so on and so forth. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Okay, so what's going on basically here is that he makes the statement in the first part of verse 6. Look, you know, sons are supposed to honor their fathers. Masters are supposed to be honored by their servants. And I am your master and your father, and you don't honor and fear me. And he says, you are despising my name. You don't respect me. And there in the latter part of verse 6, they say, wherein have we despised thy name? Have you despised his name? Are you despised? We are not despising God's name. It's like the kid in the cookie jar. You know, he gets his hand caught and he's like, no, I don't have a cookie in my mouth. No. And they're in complete denial, but their actions are saying otherwise. And the first part of his answer in that they're saying, you know, how have we despised thy name? And then verse 2, they say, how have we polluted thee? He's basically saying, you offer bad sacrifices. You pollute, you profane my altar. Now, there's three key words that they use several times here. You've got the word despise in verse 6. Verse 7, you've got the word polluted. Verse 12, you see the word profane. That word despise means to view as despicable, vile, worthless, or to regard with contempt. So the priests that are despising my name, they're valuing God, his name, as worthless. They're looking on it with contempt. Verse 7, when it says you offer polluted bread or defiled food, that's something that, again, defiled or desecrated, often referring to a garment that has been soiled. And then in verse 12, that word profane means to pollute or defile or to violate the honor or holiness of something, to treat as common. So they are treating God's name as common. They are not honoring the holiness of God and the holiness of his altar, of his temple. And so, though they were not necessarily saying it out loud, as it says in verse 7, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, he goes on to say, they're not really saying this out loud, but this is how, they might as well be saying it because their actions are showing it. Look, what are they doing? They're showing that the altar of sacrifice is to be treated as worthless because they're sacrificing the blind, the lame, the sick. Verse 13 indicates that it says, you brought that which was torn, or probably meaning stolen. Verse 14 talks about one who vows to offer a male sacrifice, and then he doesn't do that. He offers something else. indicating that maybe he's offering a female sacrifice. And a lot of the sacrifices, it's not that female sacrifices weren't allowed, but most of them were required a male sacrifice. And if you vow a male sacrifice, which in that day was considered more valuable, you better offer what you vowed. And they're going back on their vows. So they're offering blemished sacrifices that were contrary to God's instructions. This isn't pure worship. This isn't sincere. And God even says to them sarcastically back in verse 8, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy persons? Basically, you know they have the tax that they have, their contributions that they have to give to their governor. And he's basically like, you go take your pathetic sacrifices and go give them to the governor. Do you think he would be happy with that? Do you think he would honor that? No, he's not going to be happy with that. He's not going to accept that. How much more would I not accept that? The holy Lord of hosts. And then he goes on in verse 12, the second part of his answer, the second thing he says that they're doing is that you are bored with these religious rituals. Verse 13, ye have said also, behold, what weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it. You don't care. You view this as tiresome. Ugh, man, why do we have to offer these sacrifices? This is such a bore. You look at that word there, ye have snuffed at it. That really means to blow or breathe, and in this context, I think, means to really sigh with contempt, like I just kind of did. Ugh, we've got to go to the tabernacle, offer sacrifices. What sacrifice do I have around here? Well, that blind female that's kind of walking in crooked and is lame. Yeah, let's get that one. You know, the priests are pretty loose these days in what they're requiring. That's their attitude. It's boring to them. And that's why they're just offering bad, defiled, unqualified sacrifices. Because it's all, they're just going through the rituals. That's why Malachi is rebuking them for apathetic ritualism. They're just going through the motions. There's no heart behind it. They don't care what kind of sacrifice they have, just so long as they have a living, breathing animal on there. They were just simply checking off a box. And the situation is so bad that in verse 10, God wishes someone would just close the gates of the temple. Verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle the fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God just wishes that somebody would stop this and just close the gates of the temple, because God would rather have no sacrifices than these pathetic sacrifices that dishonor him. And we won't look at this, but in the latter part, or as you go into chapter 2, and even at the end of verse 14, he talks about how those who do this are going to be judged. And specifically in chapter 2, he talks about how the priests who are overseeing these sacrifices, they're going to be judged for what they're doing, as well as they're also not teaching the law as they should. They're not giving impartial judgment. They're just, you know, whatever. Whoever's got the most money, yeah, they'll take that. God's going to judge them for this. And so their actions clearly dishonor the holy Lord of hosts, who is to be feared among all nations. But that's not what they were doing. And so I think the application for us is rather pointed. You say, well, I'm not a priest. I'm not the one in charge. But I would remind us all that we believe in the priesthood of the believers. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to our sermon series from this past year, Sunday morning, Citizens of Heaven, out of 1 Peter. And in chapter 2, verse 9, and as well in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, they tell us that we were saved to be, and we are now called, a holy priesthood. So we can't, just as the priests were responsible for making sure the people were worshiping in the right way and offering the right sacrifices, which they weren't doing, so we ought to make sure that our own hearts are ready for worship when we come to church. Now you say, well, we don't offer sacrifices. Okay, fair. I don't think anybody brought a lamb today. But Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, what do you think God would despise in our modern day era. You know, we see clearly from Malachi that he was despising their sacrifices because they were despising his name. What would God despise in our 21st century churches? Perhaps an unrepentant heart? A heart of entitlement? An ungrateful heart? A heart that is concerned with only checking the box and just being another person in the pew and say, I've done my duty for the week? A heart that is not engaged in heartfelt worship? A heart that is not seeking to, as our theme was 2 years ago, a heart that is not seeking to exalt God by truly offering meaningful expressions of praise? Is that the kind of heart that we approach God with? If we're honest, would we have to say, you know, at times, I came to church, but, you know, I don't know if God was really honored by what my worship was. It wasn't really heartfelt. Because the sacrifices that the Israelites were bringing were anything but meaningful. They weren't an actual personal sacrifice because they were offering just whatever they wanted. So when you think about it, whenever they came to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices and worship God, they weren't truly prepared for worship. And so when you come to church on Sundays, are you properly prepared for worship? Are you ready to offer meaningful expressions of praise to our God? I like this book that my pastor from Greenville, when I was in a seminary, he wrote this book, Gary Reimers, also a professor of mine at Bob Jones University. The title of the book is The Glory Due His Name, What God Says About Worship. And I want to read what it says, the part of the back part of the book it says. What did you get out of the service today? It's a question that many parents might ask their children on the way home from church. But a closer study of biblical worship reveals that a better question might be, what did God get out of your worship today? Now, certainly here, we at Thompson Road Baptist Church, we want you to be learning from our Sunday school classes, from our Learn service on Sunday nights, and be edified and instructed and encouraged and challenged through the morning preaching. But our primary focus for gathering together is to worship God. And so, as we come to worship and then as we leave, we should be asking ourselves, what did God get from my worship? Am I properly prepared to worship God? So how do we do that? How do we maximize our efforts? How do we be really intentional to make sure, okay, it's nice to say this is the generality, what we want, but let's put a target on it. Let's put some, you know, make some rubber meet the road here, so to speak. What are some practical ways that we can be most effective and intentional so God gets the most glory? Well, you know, you think about companies and sports groups. They're always trying to be more effective and more intentional in what they're doing. How can we cut costs without cutting our profit? Maybe we need to cut some labor and this, that, and the other. If you go into McDonald's or even Taco Bell, they have sometimes those electronic order takers. You can just, you know, type in a button or whatever instead of actually talking to a person there, and then your order is in. Or even faster is you can order on your mobile app, okay? Though what that's doing is it's saving time and them money, because that's one less person that they have to have at the counter to take order at the cash register, all right? So how do we make sure that we're being effective in our worship and guarding ourselves from ritualism and seeking to offer sincere praise and worship? So might I suggest a few ways, a few tips to prepare our mind for worship, just like you would prepare for a business meeting or some sort of meeting at your work. You're responsible for a presentation, or you've got to test it at school. You're going to do what you need to prepare. And, you know, everybody has their own ways of doing that. How can we prepare for worship? Maybe starting with the morning and night before. And these are just various ways that I'm suggesting. If you do or don't do any one of these things, I'm not going to think anything less of you. These are just, so take them for what they're worth. Number one, read God's word before bed Saturday night. And I'm not, you can do a long passage, but maybe even if it's just a short psalm that focuses on worship. So when you go to bed, you're thinking about scripture. You're thinking about worshiping God already the next day. Number two, pray. Pray for yourself that you would be receptive to what God has to say. Pray for yourself that you would have a heart ready to worship, that you wouldn't have any sin in your life that would prevent your worship from being pleasing to God. Pray for your pastors that are leading the worship services, that are preaching in the worship services. I know that some churches, they actually have an actual prayer time before all of their services start in the morning. My wife's church growing up, they had that 30 minutes before Sunday school or the morning service. They would have a prayer time where people could come early to pray together. And I know there's one or two individuals that I've seen praying with Pastor Joel before Sunday school, just to ask the Lord to intervene in a special way today. Number three, get a good night's sleep. This is a really, really practical thing, and I'm a night owl just as much as the next person, I confess. Sometimes it's like, oh man, I gotta get, I wanna go to bed, but no, I like to stay up. And one of my friends, we were hanging out one time, and he lamented to me, I'm too lazy to go to bed. You know, even though I'm tired, I don't wanna go to bed. I wanna still enjoy whatever luxury I'm enjoying, you know? But going to bed allows us to be able to get good sleep. So whenever we come to church, we're not falling asleep during the message. We're able to engage enthusiastically in the songs and really participate well. So getting a good night's sleep. Next, be discerning in your entertainment. Now, when I was growing up, my dad, it was kind of an unofficial rule, but we didn't typically watch a lot of movies on Saturday night. We could on like Friday nights and maybe sometimes Sunday nights. But on Saturday nights, that was the night before worship. He didn't want something to be what we just watched to be what we're thinking about the next morning. Number five, I guess. And this is really somewhat similar to the next one, or to the last one. But guard your day's schedule to allow for complete focus. Now, what I mean here is, I remember when I was in, I was growing up, every now and then my parents would let me have a friend over for Sunday afternoon. You know, they would come to church, and then they would come with me to the house, and then their parents would pick them up that night, and that night at the service. And I was usually so excited about it, but that during the morning service, during Sunday school, I was so focused on what all the fun things we were going to do, and I was excited. I probably didn't get anything out of the church service, so as soon as that amen was said, me and my friend, we would run down to my house, because we live next door, and we would go ahead and change, and we would start playing whatever we were doing. I wasn't really thinking about what I had come to church for in the first place. And so oftentimes, our schedule, sometimes on Saturday, and sometimes the events we have on Sunday, can really cause us to think more about what we're doing after the service and not what we're doing in the service. So consider guarding your day schedule, and if possible, moving some things if you can, or if you have to. I understand that there's things that you can't control, and I'm not saying that on the weekend you do absolutely nothing that's fun. Just be aware of these things. Be intentional. And then the last recommendation is come early to the service. Come early to morning worship. Again, to allow for prayer, for focus, so you can calm your heart instead of coming in and scrambling in and you're like, oh no, I got to do this. And I confess that it's hard even for me, you know, especially in between Sunday school and Sunday, because I like to go long in Sunday school. And, you know, I've got this to do and this to do, and I come down and I feel like it's time to come up sometimes and lead the song, singing, and I'm like, what am I doing with my life? I'm just so busy. But coming to church early can maybe help alleviate some of those things and allow your heart to calmly reflect and start meditating on what God has for us today and how we can better worship the Lord. Now you say, Pastor Jeremy, you're starting to step on some toes. There's a reason you don't preach every Sunday. So I'm like, well, sorry. but Malachi was definitely stepping on some toes in his book, wasn't he? You know, he was getting very much in their face. But these people, they needed this because they were just going through the motions. They had fallen into ritualism. They weren't offering sincere, pure worship before the Lord. And I'm concerned that as 21st century Christians, we can so often be comfortable with where we are in our church lives, our involvement, our attendance. You know, we come, we sit in the church pews, our seat, and, you know, we sing some of our favorite hymns, and we get preached at and make ourselves feel good about it, and then we go home, and we're like, yep, I've done, paid my dues to God, so to speak. I was there, I gave some money, I've checked off the box. But our primary concern in that scenario, it's like we're just like Israel, we're not really focused on what God is getting out of our worship. And so is God pleased with our worship? Is he pleased with mine? Is he pleased with yours? And I pray that God would never have cause to think about Thompson Road Baptist Church, what he said about Israel in verse 10. Man, I wish that somebody would just shut the doors of that church. You know, everything they do is just about them. Nobody really cares about worshiping me. You know, I wish somebody would have the nerve to say, look, we either need to change something or we need to shut down as a church because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And that sounds drastic, but I'm sure it sounded drastic to the Israelites. Whoa, God says he would rather us close the doors of the temple? Yikes. And so maybe we'd be ever so careful to guard ourselves from ritualism and offer sincere worship to God, as well as recognizing God's love for us. It's because if we recognize God's love for us, we'll properly love him. And that will really help and influence these things that we've just talked about. And our final point today, and this comes right out of the same verses there, so I don't need to expound it much. But in order to please God with your worship, follow his pattern for worship. God wants to be worshipped in a particular way. That's why he told the Israelites to do this and do that. You're supposed to offer these kinds of sacrifices this way and this way, and this doesn't qualify and that doesn't qualify. And they were just throwing that pattern for worship out the window. They didn't care. And so they were clearly not worshiping the way God wanted. And so we ought to make sure that we're being intentional in each component of our services. That's why, you know, the Israelites were told, I don't want you to make an altar this way. Yeah, you know, and one of the kings of Israel from Judah, he actually had somebody go up and get the pattern of their altar to their false gods. He had them go up to Syria, I can't remember which one. So, yeah, go up there and get that pattern, come back down here, which obviously displeased the Lord greatly. They were not to make graven images, idols, because God is holy. He's not reduced to a mere idol, to a mere image. So that's not the way we worship God. And so we ought to be careful in how we worship God, that we're not seeking to look like the world like the Israelites often did. That's why we don't have our stage and our music is intentionally set so it's not going to remind you of a concert that you might go to at another night. We're wanting to look different. It's not that we're trying to look weird, but we want our worship to be different than the world's. So even as you think about the different components to our services, we have scripture reading before and then during our preaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attendance to reading or public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. And if you look at some of the revivals that Israel had in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 23:1-3, and then Nehemiah 8:3-4, they had public readings of the Old Testament law. And even Nehemiah, they read from early morning till midday. Why do we have preaching? Well, again, we just referenced 1 Timothy 4:13, but also 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why do we sing? Colossians 3:16. We are to be singing and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And we read psalms quite often to open up our services, and they often have to do with singing praises to God, come into his courts with praise. Why do we even choirs and special music are seen in the Old Testament. Asaph and his choirs, his Levitical choirs, ministered in the tabernacle in 1 Chronicles 6 and chapter 16 as well. We give offerings, tithes and offerings. Psalms 96, verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts. So I just went through all that very, very briefly, but I hope you always feel that our worship services here at Thompson Road Baptist Church are intentional, that we do have each component even for a reason. It's based off of Scripture. So pray for God to be pleased with each part. Pray for your pastors, again, as we conduct and lead the worship services. So as for yourself, sing enthusiastically. Give joyfully. Serve humbly, maybe in some of the ways that you are able to serve in the service. If you play a musical instrument, or you can sing in the choir or in special groups. And then when it comes to the preaching, listen intently. So how are you doing in these areas? Are you recognizing God's love for you? Are you guarding yourself from ritualism and seeking to offer pure, sincere worship to the Lord? Are you seeking to follow the pattern for worship in your own heart, in your own life? What steps do you need to take to maybe help correct some of these things in your life? Is there something that God is speaking to you about? You know, I really need to change this part in my life so I can be better prepared for worship, so I can have worship that pleases God. Maybe it was one of the things that I, recommendations that I gave earlier. Maybe it was something completely unrelated to one of those things that I've mentioned. But may we as a church seek to be a church that seeks to all exalt God by offering meaningful expressions of praise. Is that your heart's desire? I trust that it is. And as we seek to be a church that has worship that pleases God, I pray that nothing we ever do would become mundane or ordinary or boring or tiresome. We have to be coming to church expectant and excited to see God do something and to see God pleased with what we have said and done here in our services. So to close our service today, instead of having a normal invitation, call to some decision, which I hope as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you will seek to make a decision to change some things that you, the Lord, is speaking to you about, I'd like to close with a song of worship, a song that praises God's name, that uplifts God, and focus our heart not on ourselves, but on Him. Number 130 in your Wild Songbook, Holy, Holy. It was one of our hymns of the month this past year. And that first verse talks about the grandeur and the holiness of God. Verse 2 talks about the love of the Savior in achieving salvation for us. And then verse 3 really talks about the dedication